will take the place of a sound congregation, devoted, consecrated, lively. And boys and girls grew up in that environment, and they love the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. I want to study another very simple lesson, just as we did this morning, beginning with a reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There are many people that are in prison, both in a physical way and also a spiritual way. They're in prison in body and soul. They're in jail in two different ways. And of course, it's very sad for the body to be in prison, but it's even more sad when the soul, when the spirit, is in Satan's prison. And of course, Satan has millions of captives. And the work of teaching and preaching the gospel is to set them free, to free them from those chains. Luke 4 and verse 18, Jesus stated his work or his mission in this way. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." To proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And of course, Jesus' work is our work. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said that when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, which simply means that Christ conquered. He came into the, remember 1 John 3 and 8, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He conquered everything that had conquered mankind. He led captive all that had held men in captivity. Christ set us free, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we tried to emphasize this morning. If we want God to be involved in our lives, then we have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and to the doing of God's will and doing, practicing God's ways. So that now we can live under the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it in James 1 and James chapter 2. Now, Satan can imprison God's people, but only in body. Only in body. The spirit of God's people always remain free. So that's the blessing we have in the gospel. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Satan can imprison God's people, but only in body. In Genesis 39, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison because of the lie that Potiphar's wife told. But Joseph's spirit was not in prison. Joseph's body was in prison, but Joseph's spirit was not in prison. 1 Kings 22:27, Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah, told King Ahab that he would be defeated in battle. The king said, "Put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water." But King Ahab could not imprison the spirit of this brave prophet. In Luke 3, we read that John the Baptist, rebuked King Herod for all of his evils, and he told him that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. So Herod locked John up in prison. But there again, he could only put John's body in prison. He could not imprison John's great soul. Acts 5:18, the Sadducees laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail for preaching Christ and the resurrection, and they even beat them. Not only imprisoned them, but they actually beat them. And yet, these apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Which makes it very obvious that even though they had imprisoned their bodies and even scourged them, but just look how free their spirits were. Their heart, their souls were filled with gladness. They rejoiced that they had the privilege of suffering for Christ. In Acts 16:23, they threw Paul and Silas into prison because Paul had cast out the spirit of divination of a woman who brought her owner much money, and even put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And we're told that that was about the most miserable position the body could be in. You can either lie down or sit down. It was just a very miserable situation. So they were miserably chained, their bodies chained and mistreated, and yet they were marvelously free in spirit. How do we know? Remember? Because verse 25 says that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So does that sound as though their spirits were bound? Now, look at another angle. Imprisoned. This time, not the body, necessarily, but far worse, the spirit. And that's our text that we read. Read again. They may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Do you know we've all been in that condition? Every last one of us. We've all been taken captive because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're taken captive by him to do his will. Acts 8 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter told Simon, you remember when Simon tried to buy the gift of God with money? He said, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage. You're in the bondage of iniquity. He was very much in prison to Satan. And very sad to say, but he has lots of company. Millions are in bondage to Satan. We mentioned Acts 16:23. This is an interesting story because at first that jailer was imprisoned in his sins. He's putting Paul and Silas in the physical prison, and he himself was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Satan. But at midnight, he obeyed the gospel, and he was set free, free from his sins. Therefore, he was a free man in Christ. This morning, I emphasized throughout the lesson all that God can do for us and how He can bless us and how He can prosper us and care for us if we let Him. If we let Him. We can tie God's hands. God respects our free will. Well, we have the same thing here. Satan cannot imprison our spirit unless we let Him. Here again, God respects the free will of man, and He doesn't let Satan overpower and overrule our free will. When we sin, we do so by choice. We are not born in sin. We do not inherit sin. That kind of theology is just completely off the pages of the Bible. It is just human theology. Satan cannot imprison our spirit unless we permit. You remember, just a quick comparison here. You remember the demons, the demon-possessed people? People that had an evil spirit, unclean spirit. Now that was not something that people permitted. This is not something that, like boys and girls, that would have these unclean spirits. And it would cause them to be deaf or mute or cause them to be cast into the water or the fire and all of these terrible things. It was to torment. It was to torment that person. And they did not give their permission for this to happen. This is something that came over them by the power of Satan that they couldn't help. Jesus and the apostles cast out those spirits to put an end to that demon possession. So that was a case of the devil taking control of people's lives. It did not cause them to sin. All of this demon possession, having unclean spirits, had nothing to do with sin. It did not cause anybody to sin. That's not the problem. But Satan enters people now. Satan enters people now just as he entered into Judas. And as he entered into Ananias, but only with our permission. Satan cannot come into anybody without our permission. First, he deceives us. Have you ever been deceived? Somebody deceived you? Somebody just misleads you? And it's something we don't like. We just don't like to be deceived. And yet we've all been deceived. Every person here has been deceived. Everybody of a responsible age, accountable age. Because we've all sinned. And that's why we sin. Because the first thing is, we let Satan deceive us. I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. As the serpent deceived Eve. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Satan blinds. He blinds people so that the light of the gospel will not shine upon them. The idea is this. It's very simple. Very, very simple. Satan confuses us. He causes us to have wrong thoughts, wrong ideas, and wrong desires. He gets our thinking all twisted. Remember what Christ said in John 8? He's a liar. He's the father of all liars. But he confuses us and he deceives us and he misleads us. For example, he convinces us that it's okay to do what we want to do. There's this temptation out here and it's okay. It's going to be all right. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's worth it. It's worth it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It may have some consequences, but it's worth it. It's so desirable that it's worth it. We'll just go ahead and take the consequences. Consequences is not that bad. That's a lie. That's not true. He's misleading. He's confusing us. He's convincing us of a lie. We are deceived, and it goes hand in hand with our thinking and our desires that are not proper. They're not good, wholesome thoughts and desires. We're not thinking God's thoughts. We're not wanting to do things according to God's ways. And Satan, he works on that and convinces us. Go ahead. He convinces us to go with the majority, for example. And this may be, it might even be a case of the majority of brethren in some cases. Or everyone believes this. Or everyone does this. And that makes it all right. And then 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, he transforms himself into an angel of light. You know these silly drawings, portrayals of Satan, you know, as a creature, you know, dancing around with horns and he's got a tail and he's got a pitchfork. Satan is thrilled. He is super happy when he sees people doing that. He wants us to think like that about Him. He transforms Himself into an angel of light. Now here's Satan. He doesn't appear as a lion that literally goes out devouring people, as Peter said. But it's a matter of his transforming himself into something or someone that's very appealing and attractive. And so it's no wonder that his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They don't have horns. They don't carry pitchforks. They carry Bibles. And they're called Reverend or Father or whatever religious title they may want. Have a very, very pious face, a devout look and pious tone, and people are taken in by this. So the world is full of false teachers who deceive people. People who will not read and study the Bible for themselves. And they just listen to others and they put their confidence into the preacher or the priest or the pastor, whoever it is, or even a relative, and just listen to them, maybe their parents. Just listen to what their parents have taught them and never think for themselves. And so these false teachers can deceive us with very logical, very plausible, very reasonable, in quotes. But the kind of teaching that, of course, Satan wants us to accept so that we'll turn away from God. So many people say, well, it's just a matter of interpretation. It's just like taking different highways to your destination. That's all these various religions are. Well, that's what we're talking about. Satan can imprison people this way by deceiving them. Satan has millions of religious POWs. Many, many people are in bondage to Satan. Ephesians 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, and that means schemes, tricks, deceptions of the devil. Put on the whole, and of course, Ephesians 6, verse 10 down to about verse 19 describes the various pieces of the armor that we must wear. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Satan works in the sons of disobedience. He has many, many servants. Satan has many people working for him. And those who do his will, those who are in bondage to Satan, and they justify themselves in that kind of life, they want others to join them. They want others to do likewise. And these people through whom Satan works, the people, the servants, those through whom he works, could be anybody. Friends, relatives, associates in business or in any category of life. So, anybody, anyone that would turn us away from God and would cause us to listen to these appeals of Satan. You remember under the law of Moses, that it didn't matter who it was. Anybody in your own family that said, let's go worship an idol. And God said he's to be destroyed. That's serious business. James 1 and verse 14 is the real source of our problem. This gets back to our own will, our own personal thinking, and our own personal desires, and our own purposes, our own wishes and inclinations. The real source of the problem of temptation. Sometimes people say, well, why is it so hard to be a Christian? Why is the way so narrow? Why are we tempted so? Well, look at this. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by what? We talk about the world. Oh, don't love the world. Well, where's the world? Where is the world? Oh, it's out yonder. You know, it's out there, the dancing and the drinking and the smoking and all. That's the world out there. Well, the real problem's right here. All of that won't amount to anything as long as we keep our hearts pure. But everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by Satan, of course, by his own lusts, his own improper desires, his own improper thoughts. He's drawn away by his own heart. In other words, Satan cannot enter into our hearts without our permission. We have to let him in. And how does he get in? He uses our own improper thoughts and lusts. to entice us. So, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed why? Well, blessed because we're avoiding these horrible temptations because the heart is pure. If our heart is pure, then Satan doesn't have any, he doesn't have any door to enter. So we ourselves provide the raw material through which Satan works to deceive us and to tempt us. He tempts us with something that we want. We want it, and he knows we want it. Or something we want to do, and he knows we want to do it. He knows that. And he's extremely, extremely intelligent. Satan knows where we are vulnerable. He knows. And that's why the strongest men, the strongest women in the church can fall. They can be deceived. Satan knows where we're vulnerable. He tempts us with something that we want or something we want to do, which can only be obtained by disobeying God and accepting these enticements of Satan. But so often, people, you can talk to people and you can explain very clearly. You can just lay out, now here's where this road leads. Here are the consequences. Here's what it's going to cause. Here's the misery that it's going to produce. And yet, they're thinking, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Or our excuse, it sounds good. We're convinced by our excuses. We convince ourselves. Somehow, we can rationalize and justify ourselves to do what we want to do. Satan knows that. And right there where he gets in, and deceives us and carries us captive, carries us into bondage. People say, well, that's no worse. You talk to some member of the church about a certain thing he's doing or not doing, and just immediately they want to compare themselves with other members. Well, that's no worse than what some other brother does. Everyone has his faults. And the idea when someone says it, when someone says everyone has their faults, what they're implying is, I know I've got mine, but I'll just keep mine because you've got yours too. Satan's very smart. He knows exactly how to trick us and confuse us and deceive us to where we will do his will. Another powerful tool, of course, is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 13:22 as the deceitfulness of riches. What is that? How would you explain that, the deceitfulness of riches? We, again, let Satan deceive us. We deceive ourselves into thinking that what we want, what we want to obtain, we want what someone else has. We want something bigger and better, and we want more and more. And of course, that's what the Bible calls covetousness. Covetousness is not just wanting what somebody else has. It's a matter of having an improper attitude toward material things. And Christ says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, those that would be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. And I want to emphasize right here something that I have observed many, many times. It's not just the person who has who is in danger. It's not just the person who's well off and who has prospered and has a good, comfortable life. He's not the only one in danger. People who do not have, people who are very poor, people who are on the bottom rungs of the ladder can be very guilty of this. So they can have improper attitude toward material things. I was talking with Freddie about so many people who come into this country from Mexico and Central America, and it is extremely hard to set up Bible studies with them. We've tried in different places, and the thing of it is, they have come here to work. Everybody in the family works. They work day and night. They work 7 days a week. They work every hour that they can work. That's what they came here for, to work and, of course, to live in a better country. But those who would be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, such as drown men in perdition. Satan knows. Satan understands this perfectly. He knows that covetousness is idolatry and that this will cause God to reject us. Because God will not take second place to anything or anybody. We just don't give God secondary service. He's first, or He's not in the picture. Satan knows that. So, be careful, brethren, at all times. Be careful of overtime. Pays well. Time and a half pays well. Double time. Working weekend. Traveling, being away from home long periods of time. Can't even attend services. Lots of extra money. But what's it doing to us spiritually? Are we seeking first the kingdom? Another powerful deception is to convince the members that God is happy with minimum service. Just so you attend for an hour on Sunday morning in order to take the Lord's Supper and give something, and you've met your quota. You've met your responsibility. You've met your obligation. And that takes care of you for another week. You know what that's like? And I use this all the time. I guess very effective. That's just exactly like Malachi 1 and 8. When God tells the people. You bring your lame animals, your blind and sick animals. Offer them to your governor. Take this blind sheep or this lame calf or whatever it is. Take these sick animals and give them to your governor. See what he thinks. He's going to be real happy. He's going to be pleased with you. Well, why in the world do you think you can offer them to me? But that's what we're doing. When we're seeking somehow to justify ourselves in just a bare minimum of serving God, that's exactly what Malachi is talking about. That's exactly. And, of course, that's what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to think that. The greatest and the best can be deceived. Let's none of us this afternoon, let's none of us be thinking, you know, have a kind of a smug attitude. So, well, that's a good lesson. You know, that applies to them and to them. It's a good lesson, but, you know, it doesn't really end a problem for me. But the greatest, like David, Peter, any member, elder, preacher, teacher, all of us, can let Satan deceive us, get us to thinking in the wrong direction, and cause us to stumble. Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others that I myself should become disqualified. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sins are chains. Keep this thought in mind at all times, no matter how attractive something may be. If it is sinful or even if it is questionable, remember that sins are chains for the Spirit. They're shackles. Chains and shackles. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. Not only fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, but also what else? Hatred, contentions, jealousy, wrath, selfish ambition. These are all chains. To practice such is to be in Satan's prison. Our spirit is in shackles. We're his captives. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Because these are sins. They contaminate the soul. They separate us from God. They are chains. We're putting our spirit into chains. Bitterness, holding grudges, resentments, for whatever reason, are chains that keep the spirit in prison. So if and when insults or wounds or injustices embitter us, if we let them embitter our spirit, we become chained, we become imprisoned by them. Therefore, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. To pardon is to free the spirit. It's to free, just like when God forgives us, we're set free. But then, when we need to do this, forgive someone for some wrong, this is to free the spirit. It's to remove the chain from the soul. If we'll be kind and gracious and merciful, the spirit will be as free as the birds of the air. Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, we press on toward the prize. Forgive and forget. Otherwise, the spirit remains in shackles. This is a very important point. I'm dwelling on it. I know. I'm kind of dwelling on it. But this is a lesson we absolutely must learn. Everybody. Boys and girls as well as men and women. Anger can be a prison. Now, I don't mean it's a sin to be angry. Jesus was angry at certain times. But he did not sin. But like Paul says, be angry and sin not. But willingly, we can let it enter to imprison our spirits. And we are not free. We are enslaved. And think about this. We are enslaved by the person or the persons that have caused us to be angry and resentful. And in a sense, we're letting them control us. We're letting them control us. Because we're holding that resentment or that grudge or whatever. Therefore, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down. Put a knot in there. I left a knot out. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. I was teaching this in a Bible class not too long ago in Odessa. And I was emphasizing that when couples have their little spats, have their little differences and kind of get worked up, I said, okay, but the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And one lady said, yeah, but it takes longer than that to get over. I said, no, that's it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And the sun's setting right now. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Because what that means is you wind up in the prison of malice. So don't sleep in jail. Don't sleep in jail. Don't sleep in prison. For sake. Maybe we're like Jonah sometimes. You know, we have these feelings and, you know, Jonah said he had a right to be angry. I think that's the way we are. I've got a right to be angry. I've got a right to be this way. I have a right to be jealous. Of course, there's a proper jealousy. Then there's a lot of improper jealousy also. Or someone will even go so far as to say, well, in my situation, I needed that drink. He's convinced he needed that drink. Or I can't change. You know, I know that I have this bad disposition. I know that I have this hot temper, but I'm just that way. That's the way my mama is. That's just the way we are. And the devil keeps us thinking that way, where we'll stay in his prison. Or I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. You just don't understand. You just don't realize what they've done to me. Satan has lots and lots of ways to keep our thinking all messed up. Where we're thinking wrong and justifying the wrong when we ought to be seeking for the right. But also the tragedies of this life, you know, they can shake us to the very roots. We all have our problems, our illnesses, our losses, the tragedies of life, various kinds. The loss of a loved one, or the loss of health, cancer, or some other dread disease is discovered in us or in a loved one. How do we react? How do we react? Can we handle it remembering scriptures like Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 12 and James chapter 1 and all these scriptures where the Bible tells us that there can be blessings from these adversities, that all these things can produce something good and can produce strength, spiritual strength in us if we will let them. If we'll let them. Instead of being destroyed by them, we can be made stronger by them. But sometimes a person can just become obsessed with that terrible loss or that terrible this or terrible that, and it just takes over their life. It just takes over their life. They're obsessed with it. That's the biggest thing in their life, and they can't see anything else. Well, that's what Satan wants. That's exactly what Satan wants. Paul says he said, the time is short. The time is short. So those who have wives should be as though they had none. And of course, you can include, along with wives, you can say family, you can say husbands, family, whatever, those who have wives should be as though they had not. Those who weep, as though they didn't weep. No matter how deeply grieved we are, we should go on serving the Lord and being faithful as if we weren't weeping at all. And those that rejoice, they should be as though they didn't rejoice. And those who buy, as though they didn't possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away, and I want you to be without care. The simple point is, don't let anything in this world, don't let family ties, don't let suffering, don't let rejoicing, don't let business, don't let anything hinder our spiritual well-being. Because these things can put our spirits in prison right along with all these other causes. Such things can imprison us. There can be chains that prevent the normal activities and especially spiritual activities. I always remember Brother Don Atherton, a young man came from El Paso down to McAllen to study and work with us along the Rio Grande Valley. This young man was about 19, and he had polycystic kidneys, and the doctors had told him, you'll never reach 30. He had a real bad, real severe case, and that was way back before the time of kidney transplants. But I remember and cherish the memory of Don Atherton. He went ahead and he learned Spanish real well. He could speak, he could preach Spanish, and he was very, very active. He got married, he had children, he bought a home. He did just what Paul said. Live as though it weren't happening. Don't be obsessed with your tragedy. That's a tall order. But by the grace of God, we can do it. We can do it. But otherwise, we can be paralyzed by these things. And sometimes, I've seen this, and this may get close to home, and you may not even agree with me. But sometimes members of the church, they remain unnecessarily chained in their homes, or at the side of a loved one in a hospital or a funeral home, and are incapable of attending services. We might say, oh, but that's different. You know. Well, stop and think. Now, sometimes it's true. Sometimes you do have to be at the bedside of your loved one. That's true. Sometimes you do. But a lot of times, I've known a case after case where that wasn't the case. It wasn't really true. It's a matter of what's first. Because what I'm thinking is, that's when they need God the most. That's when they need God the most. And they should be attending the services and praying and getting the help from the brothers and sisters in Christ. And get as close to God as you can. And yet, that's when they'll stay away from the worship. They do not nourish the spirit with the Bible study and the worshiping God, because their spirit is in the prison of worry and anxiety over their own illness or that of some family member. And I want to commend a number of you here tonight, today and this afternoon, a number of members. That you're coming here and being present in these services in spite of all kinds of illnesses, physical difficulties and so forth. God bless you for it. What I've also noticed sometimes, that they don't permit such an illness or death of the loved one to prevent their other activities, but it seems to me like they're just using this. They can still go to the store and they can go to work and you do almost everything else, but they're just too sad or they're too grief-stricken to attend the services and worship God. Should I be too grief-stricken to worship God? That brings me to my knees to pray to God as I've never prayed before. Well, here's the worst kind of imprisonment. We'll close with this. Peter says that God delivered them into chains of darkness, talking about the angels that sin, to be reserved for judgment. Luke 16:24, the rich man was tormented in this flame. His body was buried and felt nothing, but his spirit was in Hades and was tormented. And then, of course, the worst, the most horrible thought of all is the body that is resurrected, the body and the spirit, in hell. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That body cannot be consumed by fire. It's a resurrected body. Christ said there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9 says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Some mock. There are those who read scriptures like this and they mock at the idea of physical worms that eat dead bodies and a physical fire and a physical darkness. Many believe that if it's figurative language, it can be just forgotten, it can be dismissed as not having any reality. Figurative, yes, but also real. Figurative, but not fiction. Not fable, not imaginary, but fact. Reality. Body and spirit in Satan's eternal prison in hell. The word Gehenna. There's been a lot of discussion about Gehenna, which of course is the valley of Hinnom, where refuge was burned, where the fire never went out and worms eating flesh never ended. Also, the valley of Hinnom was a scene of gross and cruel rites of heathenism, including burning of children to the god Molech. But Jesus used this term, Gehenna, referring to the hell of eternal fire. And no amount of reasoning, no amount of rationalizing can take away the reality of this punishment. It is descriptive language to convey to the human mind the thought of the maximum degree of pain, of torment, of torture, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The depths of desperation, like the rich man in Luke 16. The most horrible remorse, the most repugnant worms eating rotten flesh, total darkness. The psalmist says, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. So there are millions in spiritual prison, and of course they have to be there willingly. Satan confuses, he deceives. Whether it's the deceitfulness of riches or the deceitfulness of excuses, but he has countless servants through whom he works. So he must be very, very careful. Very, very careful. Because on every hand, Satan has his servants who are working. The main source of temptation, our own improper desires, our own lust, as James says. One big lie of Satan, one big deception is that minimum service is acceptable. Remember that sins are chains. Sins are shackles, fetters. Keep the spirit in prison. And the worst prison of all is the eternal fire of hell. But we can thank God that there's no reason for our being deceived. We have the scriptures which show us those things that are right, those things that are wrong, things that are pleasing to God and things that are pleasing to Satan. And God gives us free will and God gives us the intelligence to make wise choices. There's just no reason for anyone's soul to be imprisoned to Satan. And this very evening, there are those who have not as yet obeyed the gospel, not as yet confessed Jesus Christ and been baptized for the remission of sin. And make that decision, and Christ said, you shall be free. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You are free, and you can live a life determined that you will be wise, made wise through the Scriptures, to where Satan cannot deceive you. If you're here at this time and you're subject to this invitation of Christ, whether as one who has not obeyed the gospel or as someone who perhaps has gone astray and needs to return, Lord, we can back for